Well, most of you are familiar, I'm sure, with Aesop's Fables. That's a collection of fables and stories that were credited to this ancient Greek teacher who, not surprisingly, had the name Aesop. He was a slave. He was a storyteller sometime in ancient Greece, probably somewhere between 620 BC and 564. And his fables are a collection of stories that teach very important lessons that many parents over the years have taught to their children. But the interesting thing is, originally he did not address these stories to children. They were addressed to adults, and they intended to teach some very important lessons about religion and social issues and political issues in Greece. And they were also used as ethical guides so that people would have a good way of thinking about what they should do in life. And ever since the Renaissance, from that point on, these stories have been used to teach children very important lessons. And more than that, even throughout history, you'll see that there have been these efforts at reinforcing the ethical dimensions by taking Aesop's fables and turning them into sculptures or paintings or dramas or songs, so that these lessons that he taught are just continually being taught. There was a philosopher, Apollonius of Tyana, who was he was first century AD philosopher, but this is what he wrote about Aesop. Like those who dine well off the plainest dishes, he made use of humble incidents to teach great truths. And after serving up a story, he adds to it the advice to do a thing or not to do it. And then too, he was really more attached to truth than the poets are, for the latter do violence to their own stories in order to make them probable. But he, by announcing a story for which everyone knows not to be true, told the truth by the very fact that he did not claim to be relating real events. Now, in many ways, Jesus used stories like that to teach his truths, to drive home truths that would hit particular targets. And very often when he hit those targets with those truths, the targets were pretty uncomfortable about it. Now, the major difference between Jesus using stories to teach truths and Aesop using stories to teach truths is that Jesus taught absolute truth from heaven. Unarguable truth. Whatever he said was divine truth. When Jesus told a parable, like these two stories, these two parables we see in our text here today, everyone knew that he was telling a story. It wasn't a true event. Now, it could have been an event that was repeated in that culture. Might have been, probably was sometimes repeated. But when Jesus told the story, everybody knew, this is a story. Hopefully they also knew that it was true. Because though the stories are not actual events, the truth that Jesus was teaching in these stories just hit with great conviction. I mean, these are the kinds of stories that sound the alarm for natural-born sinners like us. I mean, when we hear stories like this, we ought to be under conviction about doing things like good works and good deeds with rotten motives, like the first story tells us. Or when we hear stories like this, we ought to be under conviction for making excuses for not doing what Jesus invites us to do, which is the theme for the second story. So while it is true that in this context, as Luke records it for us, Jesus is telling these stories aimed at those very religious hypocrites who were always looking for a chance to humiliate him, that was his focus. But the truth of the stories really ought to speak to us, because really none of us are exempt from the truths that are stated in these very simple little stories that didn't actually happen, but could. Thank you. First lesson. The last shall be first. Common story by which Jesus tells us how important it is for us to wait until we're exalted. It's a very common practice. The story he's telling is set in a very common setting. In fact, the setting is quite important in and of itself. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited, okay, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So while Jesus is sitting at this meal where he was invited by a ruler of the Pharisees, verse 1, we read this morning in our scripture reading. Verse 1, he's sitting at the table and he is enjoying this meal. This Pharisee, ruler of the Pharisees, invited him. And you notice in verse 1 that all the other Pharisees who were there were watching Jesus. Notice in this verse, while they were watching Jesus, Jesus was watching them. It's very interesting. They were watching to see if they could trap him. He was watching to see them express their sinful nature. As they went about picking out the places of honor, you'll notice, verse 7. Most likely this was a U-shaped table. This would have been very typical where they would recline at the meal. And at the head table in the very center would be the guest of honor, maybe the host himself. And then on each side, in decreasing importance, would be other guests who were invited. And so depending on how close you sat to the person who was the chief guest, the distinguished guest, or the host, depending on how far you sat or how close you sat in proximity to that person would show how important you were. Well, here's the story. He's saying to them, verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both come and will say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. So, how does the story apply to those people? How would it apply to us? Okay, put yourself in this particular setting. Someone invites you to a very significant dinner, a banquet, as it were, maybe a black tie event. This isn't lunch at your friend's house. This is not McDonald's. This is a very important, high-class event. It's a dinner where there are going to be seats reserved for guests of honor. Now, you have been to these kinds of meals, right? You've been invited, for example, to a wedding feast, as it were. It might be pictured in the New Testament as a wedding feast. But you've been invited, no doubt. Surely you've been to some of these wedding receptions where mom and dad really put on the dog for their daughter, right? And so you go to this feast, this banquet. You've had to make reservations to be there. And mom and dad have spent hundreds, if not thousands of dollars to have this beautiful sit-down meal. And you look at the front of this banquet hall, and there's this nice long table. And you say to yourself, well, I guess I'll go sit there. That looks like a prominent place to sit. I want everybody to see me. Well, you can't do that. You know from your experience, that's the table where the bride and groom sit. And then the wedding party usually sits in declining order close to the bride and the groom, right? Now, if you go and sit down in that place, what do you suppose is going to happen? Well, you're not that foolish. But there are some people who might be so bold. In fact, I think I might know some of these people. They would go around the banquet room and they say, well, I know that had tables for the distinguished guests and the bride and the groom are going to sit there. But, you know, here's a table over here, and they look and there's a name card on that table. And they say, well, that doesn't matter. And they move the name card, they sit down. Would you call that bold? Or just plain presumptuous, okay? Well, you know what's going to happen. The authority is going to come along and say, you can't sit there. I mean, you are not the bride's father. And they're going to make you move. And you're going to be embarrassed. Because that seat was intended for a distinguished guest. And it's very likely that you're going to have to go sit at a table all the way in the back. You're going to be the last person through the buffet if they even let you stay in the banquet room. Embarrassing. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the sad reality, folks, is that there are people who are wedding crashers who do this kind of stuff intentionally. You think, what kind of people are they? That's what Jesus is picturing. They're presumptuous people. These are the kind of people. I'll just vent. These are the kind of people that irritate me. The other night, Pat and I went to a baseball game. We bought nice tickets right behind home plate. Now, you know, the tickets behind home plate, many of those seats are season tickets, right? And you know that the season ticket holders don't show up for every game, right? But we paid some pretty good money. They're cheap. Cheap tickets, but not cheap seats. So we pay, we get down, and we sit there, and we're enjoying the game. And you know what happens third inning? All the people who came in bought the cheap seats way out there in the left field over on the grass. Third inning, they come and sit in the seats where the season ticket holders are not, and they get drunk. And I say to myself, they are presumptuous. Someone should come and make them move. Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, Pastor, that was me. If you were getting drunk, we need to talk afterwards, okay? That's the picture Jesus is showing. And he says in this story, you religious hypocrites who think you're so important because you make other people think you are important, you come in and you are so full of yourself that you think you deserve far more than you deserve. But because this is habit to you and you are the kind of people, Luke chapter 11 verse 43, you love going to the marketplace and you just love it when people see you and they say nice things about you and they treat you with utmost respect because you have on all the clerical garb. Luke 20 verse 46, you love to go into the synagogue and you'll take the chief seats where the important people are supposed to sit and the distinguished guests are. And you just love it, Matthew chapter 6 verse 2, when you go and do a kind deed and you give alms to the poor and you look around and make sure that people are watching you when you do those kinds of good works. And you're the kind of people who you make prayers, Matthew 6 verse 6, that are loud and long and ostentatious. And you got one eye open looking to see who's watching you as you're doing these kinds of religious works. And Jesus said, you people are consumed with a game of self-exaltation. And he just let the arrow fly because he was aiming for those particular people. And you know from the story and even later context, they got it. And having explained this very embarrassing situation, Jesus goes on to give us even a better principle. Verse 10. This is how you should respond. When you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the lesson that Jesus is teaching us here today is simply this. Be honest about who and what you are. Now just be honest. You know, that in itself is humiliating. Whenever we look into the word, or the mirror of God's word, and we read what God says about us, it's humiliating. I mean, if you were an honored guest at one of these banquets, you would know it. If you were an honored guest in life, you'd know that. We're not. We are all sinners by nature. We are all children deserving God's wrath, every one of us. It's how we were born. That's nothing to be proud of. We are all, hopefully, and I cannot really say for you, but we ought to be children of God by His grace and because of His mercy, brought into His family, because He's a very kind and gracious God who pays for our sins. That's what we ought to be. And if we're anything, it is only because of His matchless grace, so that we intentionally ought to view ourselves as less important than others, is what Paul said to the Romans. You know, Solomon taught the same thing years before Jesus ever taught this. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Now, Jesus was not just teaching here how important it is to have an honest self-assessment. That is important for us to do that. But this story flows out of a an underlying problem uncovered in the whole context of the story. There's a root problem here, something that Jesus is driving at. What is it? The Pharisees, who were at this meal, had shown many, many times for many years, even before Jesus came on the scene, that they were absolutely convinced that the Jews were the only people who were going to go into the kingdom of God. They were convinced of that. Gentile were just so much riffraff. And they were convinced that the way that they would get into the kingdom of God is by consistently keeping man-made rules about God's law. And if they would just try to keep these 600 and some laws, they would be able to earn their way into God's kingdom. And more than that, these Pharisees were convinced that not only were they going into the kingdom of God, but when they got into the kingdom of God, they themselves were going to be the chief people in the kingdom of God. They were going to be the most important people there. Why? Because they loved to exalt themselves and refused to humble themselves. Verse 11 teaches that. So Jesus intended for this story to open the eyes of these religious hypocrites, to help them to see that they have this deep-seated pride and arrogance. Jesus' whole intent of telling this story, of shooting this arrow directly at those individuals was, wake up! You're in trouble! And I love you. And they saw him as their enemy. Didn't happen. So often it doesn't. And in a corresponding vein of truth, Jesus capitalizes on that situation. He teaches another very important truth here. Be kind to those who are lowly. Why? Well, because we have to be really, really careful not to let our good be evil spoken of. Verse 12, he also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Now, notice what Jesus has done. He's not shooting at the sin and the arrogance of all of those Pharisees and those other people who are guests at this dinner. Now he goes after the host. He takes his bow and pulls back the arrow and lets it fly at this host. Because as Jesus is watching them and they are picking the chief seats, he realizes, everybody here is important. I mean, these are the who of whatever town it was. These are the significant people. Something wrong with that? Yeah, Jesus pointed that out. He says, I'm questioning your motives here. Why did you do this? Did you just invite these important people so that these important people will invite you? Suspect motives. All part of that game of hypocrisy, getting honor for ourself by honoring those who can honor me. You're probably familiar with stuff like that in religion. Jesus said, you know, it's a lot wiser for you to invest in the future, verse 13. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. What's the result? Well, you'll be blessed. Because they can't repay you. Well, how am I going to be blessed? Well, future. Last sentence. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do you realize how often we don't think like this? I mean, when we do what we do, how often do we stop and consider there's eternity. There's a future. I am going to give an account. I am going to give an answer. And so if we do kind deeds to people who cannot repay us with kind deeds, then we can be pretty sure our motives are correct, our motives are pure. And Jesus says that's how you acquire a blessing. Do what you do with the purest of motives. Invest in the future because the day is coming when the kingdom of God is going to come and Jesus the King is going to reign. And when Jesus the King reigns, he's going to bring with him rewards. And his lesson is a reminder that there is this very important day when even the followers of Jesus Christ are going to give an answer. You know, folks, please understand this. I've mentioned this several times, but I honestly believe a lot of professing Christians don't get this. We, as Christians, act as though there's a particular day when something really special happens and we get saved. And the moment we get saved, everything past, present, future goes away, and we just kind of walk into heaven with no rewards, no remuneration, no recompense. That's not altogether true. Notice what Paul the Apostle said. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds, is building on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself be saved, but only as through fire. Which means it is entirely possible for someone, from preachers all the way down, to engage in religious works all their life with the wrong motives. They stand before Jesus Christ and it's all gone just like that. If you're here today and you say, yeah, I know, I realize that's a risk, but at least I will be in heaven, I wouldn't count on it. Because I really do believe if that is your attitude, that all I really want to do is get into heaven, you don't know Jesus and you don't love Jesus. Pretty sure of that. Motives are very, very, very important. And when Jesus tells this kind of stuff to these hypocrites, say, you know, invite the lame, the blind, because you're going to be rewarded, but it's only going to be when the king comes back. They're going to, you know what they're going to do? They're going to twist this thing. And they're going to go out and say, you know, even Jesus himself taught that if we do good works, we can earn our way into the kingdom of God. You know they're going to do that. Just like almost all false religions have done that in your day. Teaching that somehow they can gain eternal life. Presuming that somehow this sinner who is an arch enemy of God can do enough good works to earn eternal life. The reality is that the sinner, us, we are justified by God's grace, through God's kindness, because of God's mercy in the blood of Jesus Christ, and because we are justified, we do works with right motives. The justification comes first. That's the story. And Jesus said, check your motives. Why are you taking the chief seats? Why are you inviting the chief people? Second, he tells this story about rejected invitations. Same context. Kind of focusing on that question about who is really blessed. Because you know these Pharisees are going to twist that. When you do the good works for the right motives, okay, good, you're going to be blessed. How? Who? Well, look at this comment from a guest. Here's the context, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things. Now, let me review with you the setting up to this point, right? Jesus has been invited to a very important dinner by a very important Pharisee. He's a ruler, and there are other Pharisees who are there. In that setting, by the way, on the Sabbath, chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 6. On the Sabbath, in that setting, he is an honored guest and he has the audacity to heal a man with dropsy. Things were getting kind of tense, like right from the outset. Because Jesus puts them to the test and he says, is it right to do this? You know, you people pull your ox out of the well and your son out of the well. Is it good to heal on the Sabbath? And they didn't say a word. think it would have been kind of tense? And they were all watching him, chapter 14, verse 1, to make sure they could get an opportunity to trip him up. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy right off the bat. He insulted the guests by saying, I'm watching you, and you come in and you pick out the chief seats. Exposes their hypocrisy because they're exalting themselves instead of humbling themselves. Verse 7 through 11, we just studied. And then he has the audacity to insult the host. Exposing his practice to just show kindness to people who could repay him. And I think to say that at this point in this dinner, you could cut the tension with a knife would be an understatement. Have you ever been at a meal like that? Kind of like your Thanksgiving meals when you meet with the family and people start talking politics? It's in that setting somebody blurts out this comment about how kingdom citizens are blessed. Verse 15, last part of the verse. This guy says, this guy at the meal, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I understand what this guy's doing. The tension is so tight, so obvious. And here's a guy who's a good politician, and he thinks, I know what to do here. I really know what I am going to offer this statement that all the other Pharisee kind of guests are going to agree with, and then we're all going to feel better. And it's kind of like a toast. Now, here's this very, very tense moment when everybody has been insulted by Jesus, and this Pharisee stands up, as it were, and he gives this toast. Blessed are people like us, because we will dine in the kingdom of God. And I suppose everyone except Jesus was saying, hear, hear, so be it. Amen. You know, clink the glasses. We're delighted. And that toast was a direct contradiction to what Jesus had just tried to help those poor sinners see about themselves. Isn't that just like people? They could not understand that their much effort at keeping man-made laws was hypocrisy. It was self-centeredness. It was exalting themselves above God Himself. They could not possibly see what Jesus had taught previously, that they had not entered on the straight and narrow. They were not going through that narrow door, which Jesus taught is the only way into the kingdom. And they weren't going in the narrow door because they had not died to themselves. They had not agonized to get through that door into the kingdom of God. Chapter 13, verse 24. So in response to this hypocrisy, Jesus tells this story about these people who have excuses for rejecting the kingdom invitations. That's what the story's about. Again, this is not an actual event. This is the kind of thing that could happen, might have happened, but it's simply a story to illustrate the problem. Here's the invitation that's given, verse 16. Jesus said to him, that's to the guy who offers this toast, we're all going to be in the kingdom of God. We're all going to enjoy eating with him. It's going to be a great blessing. Jesus looks at him and says, hey, wait, let me tell you this story. A man once gave a great banquet, invited many. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, everything's now ready. So you're going to notice two words here, great and many. He gave a great banquet. Many were invited. It's big. This is something really important. Again, this is not lunch at McDonald's. This is kind of like maybe the wedding feast that dad throws for his son. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through verse 14, probably goes on for at least a week. You know, just a really, really big feast. And so this person, this father, invites many to this banquet. And the way it was done in that age, there was a formal invitation that was sent out by the master's servants. And these invitations would go to all the people that the master wanted to invite in to his special great wonderful banquet. And this was weeks ahead of time. And basically what it said was kind of like those invitations you get. Please join us for a very festive time at da-da-da-da-da, RSVP. Okay, just put it on your calendar. Let us know you're interested. But unlike modern events, it didn't have a date on it. No date and time. Now, those of you who know me know that would drive me absolutely bonkers. When is it? Well, the answer is real simple. Whenever the food's ready. Whenever the drinks are ready. You know, we don't know. We can't just go over to Bilo and pick up what we want. It just depends on the harvest and depends on what comes in and depends on how our wine turns out. So they didn't know. But the time would come when the food was ready, the drink was ready, everything's available. And the privileged people who had been invited already should have been planning that one day we're going to get the final invitation, things are ready, let's go, party's actually taking place. That's exactly what the master does. He sends out his servants with news, it's ready to go, the party's starting. Exactly the picture of Jesus Christ coming again. Precisely. That's what he's saying. In fact, it is a beautiful picture of what was taking place right in the sight of those people at that moment. For years and years and years, the Master, God, had sent out invitations to the Jewish people through the Old Testament prophets. Over and over and over, we're going to have a banquet. We're going to have a great time. I want you to come because I'm sending my son. He's going to be the king. And so they knew. I mean, the invitations had been there for years. And then Jesus showed up. And so basically what he's saying here is, I'm here. Time for the party. Time for the banquet. What happens? Well, they all make excuses. Verse 18. You know, I have to go look at some new real estate. Sorry, I'd love to be there. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. You know, just on the surface, I read that, not knowing all the details. I think that is really a sorry excuse. Like the land's not going to be there after the banquet? You can't go to the banquet first? Is this sort of like a priorities kind of thing? Yep. You know, maybe the guy's saying, yeah, here's a law. This is a law of God. You know, if I buy a vineyard, if I buy a home, I don't have to do public service for a year. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Pharisees always like to take the law of God and stretch it to mean something that didn't mean. You know, if a guy was buying the land, and maybe he was in competition, I could understand he'd have to say, look, if I don't go now and strike while the iron's hot, I'm not going to get this thing. I understand that, but the text says he already bought it. So why did he have to go look at it? Well, he just didn't want to go to the banquet. Verse 19. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go examine them. Please have me excused. He purchased a new piece of equipment for his farm, basically. You know, I'm reading this and I think, wait a minute. You mean this guy bought 5 yoke of oxen unseen and now he needs to go see if they're good? That's like ordering a car online, buying it, paying for it, they deliver it. Now try it out. Nobody does that. By the way, 5 yoke of oxen, that's pretty big. This guy's rich. If he's that rich, I'll promise you he has servants. And more than that, I am quite sure that his servants know a whole lot more about oxen than he do. Send the servant to take care of it. Then he does. He didn't want to go to the banquet. Verse 20. Another man said, I've married a wife, so I'm not going to be able to show up. Wives get blamed for so much. But they do the same thing, so it's okay. You know? Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, if a man has taken a wife, he is free from service and must not go to the army for 1 year that he might stay home and learn how to make his wife happy. Wonderful principle. Maybe that's what the guy's appealing to. Saying, yeah, I can't do this. But this is first century. It's a little bit different than when Solomon wrote that thing, or when God wrote that thing through Moses, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Wives were pretty low class in first century Judaism. Yeah, that's just an excuse. And really, look at those three excuses. Shake your head and say, how absolutely pathetic. They just didn't want to go. And people all around you will make the same kind of excuses today. Jesus offers the invitation. It's a great banquet. Has eternal consequences. You come and eat of this food, you'll be able to eat with me for eternity. In fact, this is an eternal banquet. And what do people say when they get that kind of an invitation? Boy, you know what? That really sounds like a great idea. Can I get a rain check? You know, I'm only 30 years old. I got a lot of fun yet in my life. I want to have a blast. If I go to this banquet, I'm not going to be able to have this fun. And I'm not going to be able to hang out with people I want to hang out with and do what they do. They don't understand. Jesus said about this invitation, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. All the people who receive this invitation are struggling. They're in pain. They're in sorrow because they're living with the consequences of their sin. And it is an incredibly heavy burden. And they need a Savior who's just going to remove all that sin from them. And what do? They make excuses and say, you know, I don't really want to go to the Savior and have my sins removed. Because what are they saying? I like misery. I like the consequences of my sin. I like the guilt that I have to live. I don't quite understand this. And they're unlike people who are religious. The people who would be more equivalent to the religious Pharisees, hypocrites, would be people who profess to know Jesus Christ. And when the invitation goes out, they would say, well, I already took it. I'm already at the banquet. But you look at their life, and their life doesn't look like they're at the banquet with Jesus. You know, they go to work on Monday and they talk to their unsaved coworkers and friends and they find out what their unsaved coworkers and friends did on the weekend and they think, well, I'm missing out. You know, if I'm walking on the straight and narrow way, I'm going to be missing all this fun that they're having. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to say I'm on the straight and narrow way, but I'm going to walk like I'm on the Broadway because it's easier. It's more fun. And it's more popular, and it's more acceptable, because if I don't do that, my coworkers are going to look at me as if I'm on the straight and narrow way. That's the nature of the straight way, folks. It's a hard way. It's a narrow way. It's a weird way. And you won't do what a lot of your friends do. And so to say, well, I've accepted the invitation. I'm at the meal. No, you're not. You're deceiving yourself. Jesus said you're still laboring under a very heavy burden. There's so many people who are like the homeless guy who's on the street. And someone comes along and says, hey, I'm having a banquet up here at the mansion. I want you to come on and be a part. We're having everything you can imagine. And he says, well, thank you very much. Nobody's ever been that kind to me. But, you know, I would, but I got to go back to my bridge and check my tent and make sure everything's okay. And you would stand there and shake your head and say, that's illogical. And so many of the people you know who you've given this invitation to respond just like that. So what does the master do? Well, he gives out new invitations because there's some really bad news here. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house became angry. Now, folks, this is justifiable anger. He ought to be angry. He offers incredible blessings, goodness, kindness, mercy that has cost him infinite price. And the people he gives it to reject it. I mean, this is the mercy and the kindness that God offers to sinners in the story of Jesus Christ. I mean, what could be more valuable, more expensive than the blood of Jesus Christ, His perfect Son? And how do people respond? They reject the invitation to come to Christ. Take Him as Savior. Why? It's too humiliating. And only a fool would reject and disrespect their Creator who offers them so much, because they don't have any idea what an angry Creator is like. One day they will know. In contrast to the bad news is good news. Last part of verse 21, he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the servant said, done. I mean, verse 22, verse 21, this servant is so obedient to his master that instantly it's taken care of. Did it. And still there's room. Master says, verse 23, go out to the highways, hedges, compel people to come in that my house may be filled. That is the Father, the Master's desire. A full house enjoying all His bounty and His benefits. Because the people who originally received this invitation and rejected it were the Jewish people. Whoa. Then who are the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind? It's me. It's you. You don't walk into God's kingdom and say, here I am. I know you've been waiting for me. Things are going to be better now. No, we're poor. We're lame. We're blind. We can't even get there. He has to come and pick us up and carry us. Remember how Jesus pictured people who come to salvation? Right at the very beginning of His ministry, I think this was, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritual poverty. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and their guilt. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are not counting on their own strength, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not fun, not sin, not entertainment, not pleasure. For righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. How do you get pure heart? Only through God's miracle. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not the people who fit in. So blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's good news. That's for people who are in. Now, just as we close, some really bad news. Verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Nobody who rejects the invitation of Jesus Christ will ever get into heaven. Have you ever heard of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? This is it. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin so that you will understand your need of a Savior and you will accept Jesus Christ as your payment for sin. When the Holy Spirit convicts you like that and you say, no, you know, it's just a bad day, just a bad feeling, it's just so much religion, and you denigrate the work of the Holy Spirit convicting you unto salvation, you've just committed the unpardonable sin because you've just rejected Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit's ministry, is to draw you to Christ. And when you reject that ministry, well, you've committed the unpardonable sin, because if you don't accept Christ, you can't be saved. So, question. Have you accepted the Master's invitation to his banquet? Have you showed up? Or did you receive the invitation and then it's time for this transaction to take place? You say, no, I'm not going to go. What kind of excuses will you give when you stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment? And by the way, if you're at the great white throne judgment, your future is already determined. It's already cast, no changing it. What kind of excuses at that point will you give to Jesus for why you did not accept this invitation? And in this whole picture of these stories that Jesus is telling at this banquet, all you can see is his compassion. Honestly, folks, if I was Jesus, you'd just be very happy I'm not. If I was Jesus, I wouldn't have gone. I would have said, I know what kind of people are over there. I know what they're going to do. I know how they're going to respond. I'm not going. And Jesus goes, and he gives them warnings, and he tells them stories, and he says, listen to me. This is your future. And that's what Jesus is saying to you right now. Listen to me. This is your future. Religion isn't going to cut it. Good works isn't going to cut it. Experiences isn't going to cut it. Only accepting by faith the invitation to come to Jesus. Admit your sins. Embrace him as the payment for your sins. It's that simple. But it's only that simple. Nothing else.